Thessalonians 2 will be in verses 13 through 16 this evening. I've entitled the message, Those Who Please God and Those Who Displease God. Those who please God and those who displease God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accept it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both us, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Fathers, we look into your word this evening. I ask, Lord, for clarity of thought and mind. I ask, Lord, that your people would have a ready heart and a willing mind to receive your word, to accept it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. I ask, Lord, that we would be people who please you with our actions, that we'd be individuals who receive your word, who are transformed by your word, and who endure in suffering and affliction. Oh God, may we bear all the marks of authentic conversion. Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would have his will and way in our hearts and minds, Lord. Bless your word as it's preached, and Lord, just radically change us, Lord, to reflect the image and the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen. I'd like to say that since the beginning, when God first began to reveal his plan of redemption to mankind, it has been a bitter, sweet reality. As I contemplated that thought, my mind was drawn to Revelation chapter 8, and in Revelation chapter 10. And in that chapter, John sees an angel come down from heaven. He has a scroll in his hand. He sets one foot on land and another foot in water, on the ocean or on the sea. And John is instructed by a voice from heaven saying, take the scroll, eat it. And what did he say would be happen in his mouth, and then what would happen in his stomach? Does anyone remember? John.
It would be sweet as honey in his mouth, but it would be sour in his stomach.
Yep. It was sour, be bitter in his stomach. And who remembers what that scroll is all about from chapter 5, 4 and 5? Who holds the scroll? Anyone remember? It's as if it was a lamb as if it had been slain. This is Christ. And he has this scroll, and it says it's written on the inside and the outside, and then it's rolled up, and then it was sealed with how many seals?
Seven
seals. And who alone has the authority to break those seals? Christ alone. This is the title deed to the earth. And it's a title deed that as he begins to break each one of those seals, it unleashes cataclysmic judgment on the earth. And what this is telling us, might as well just read some of my notes here so I don't just talk and then go right over what I'm intending to say. But the intention of this action of seeing this angel coming down, you have this scroll that talks about judgment coming. He is to take it and eat it and then swallow it. And the intention of this action was to graphically illustrate taking God's word in, and in particular, God's judgment. John's physical reactions to the scroll were to demonstrate the believer's proper response to God's judgment. It should be sweet in anticipation. And how is judgment sweet? Because in judgment, specifically in the book of Revelation, judgment is sweet because God is glorified. Christ is victorious. And Christ is vindicated. And yet, at the same time, it's bitter to digest the global judgment of God that will be poured out upon those who reject his Son. So it is sweet, and yet it is bitter. Believers find sweetness in contemplating the bliss and the glory of Christ and the eternal life that awaits us. We find that sweet to be in the very presence of God one day. That's sweet. While on the other hand, we find it only bitterness when we contemplate the shame and the punishment of eternal damnation that await those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. This contrast is never more striking, in my opinion, than when compared against those who have made the most limited, those who have had the most limited spiritual opportunity, to people who have squandered great spiritual opportunity. And throughout redemptive history, the Jews have exemplified the latter reality. They have been given time and time again. They have been given the oracles of God. Just look at the Old Testament. Time and time again, they were given great grace, great revelation, great mercy, and they spurned it all. Conversely, the Thessalonians epitomized the former reality and believed God's truth, even though they're just exposed to it for a brief time. They received it as his word and trusted it. This striking contrast is the object of the Apostle Paul's focus here. Those who please God, those who gladden the heart of God, and those who displease God and who reside under his anathema or his wrath. He distinguishes sharply between those who please God for those which for which we can be thankful and be glad. And in Paul's case here, it's the believers in Thessalonica and those who displease God, or people who make us, people for whom we're sad. We're sad for them. And in the context, it's the unbelieving Jews. And just a few, just in a matter of a few weeks or months, the Thessalonians believers grew in their love and obedience to the gospel of Christ. Whereas after centuries of revelation from God, the Jews stubbornly chose the cursing that resulted from their disobedience to the gospel of God, to the good news. These opposite responses to God's truth and grace, in particular to Christ himself, prompted Paul to sort out the reasons he rejoiced over the Thessalonians and sorrowed for the destiny of the unbelieving Jews. In the passage before us, Paul gives two reasons why the Thessalonians and all genuine believers please the Lord. And then he offers two reasons why unbelievers displease God. To begin, the believers in Thessalonica pleased God and gladdened the heart of God because of their reception of God's word and for their endurance in suffering. And conversely, the Jews and all unbelievers displease God because they reject his word, both his written word and the living word, which is Jesus Christ. They reject the word and they hinder the gospel. They try to impede God's redemptive work. So let's begin to unpack these truths. Let's begin with those who please God. To begin, those who please God do so because they receive his word. Paul writes in verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly or continually for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us," tells you about Paul's message, "you accepted it." So they received and accepted it, and not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Very powerful words there. Beloved, those who please God and make other believers glad are those who willingly receive the word of God. I think this is one of the most trying things as a pastor, and for just any of you who witness what goes on inside a normal church, is you have people that there. I find it so frustrating that the average mediocre Christian hears the word of God, and when they hear it, they don't always mingle it with faith. They hear it, and beloved, we should guard our hearts against the first thing we want to do is argue with God. We want to doubt God. We want to twist his words. It's frustrating when people, the same holy scriptures that tell you the way of salvation tell you how to live and to walk worthy of the Lord. So we can't say, "I'm receiving this part, but I don't want to receive this part." All of it is the revealed word of God. Don't be those who reject the word or who hesitate to obey. Be those who willfully receive the word. Faith simply trusts in God's revealed word. Faith, simple trust in God's revealed word, pleases him and it gladdens the heart of his people. I think that God is very easy to please, beloved. He's very easy to please. He's not the celestial mafia boss with his arms crossed, his toe tapping, and he's munching on antacids because you constantly frustrate him. That's not God. He is sitting high in his throne and everything is under control. But what pleases him is faith. And the word faith means trust, trusting him. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith, simple trust and obedience, pleases God. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, you look at person after person after person who were, the scriptures identify as men and women of faith, but they didn't have unblemished records. And what I'm thankful for is the great grace that simple faith, you get a passing grade. You get an A with God for faithful obedience. Imperfect as it is, faith pleases God. I can honestly say nothing creates joy in my heart faster than seeing God's people delight in God's word by obeying his word with a ready mind and a willing heart. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my words. Paul notes that the Thessalonians received the word of God, which you heard from us. This phrase literally reads in the Greek, a word heard from us out from God. Paul and his mission team, Silas and Timothy, tells us that at the beginning of the epistle. They spoke the words, but those words came from God. They spoke only what God wanted them to say. That is why Paul, several times in this letter, refers to his message as the gospel of God. He typically says the gospel of Christ. Here he says the gospel of God. What is the difference? I think the difference is he's highlighting its source or its origin. He's emphasizing the source of the good news, which is God himself. It's God's good news. God orchestrated it, God carried it out, and God has secured it. And he secured those who received it. God is its author, and God is its source. Beloved, God's messenger, God's preacher has one message, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of hope, that's the message of comfort, that's the message of peace, and the message that God blesses and empowers by his Spirit to transform lives. What did Paul write in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel changes lives. The gospel changes everything. The pastor's message must be the word of God. Beloved, the word of God is infinitely superior to the words of human opinion. The Thessalonians were accustomed, because of their location, to hearing the words of the sophists or the philosophers of the day, as well as the empty rhetoric of multitudes of religious teachers and charlatans. But only one word, only one message came with life-changing and life-infusing power, and that is the gospel of God, the message of salvation in Christ. And they accepted it by the power of the Spirit from the lips and life of the Apostle Paul and his teammates. The word accepted connotes an inward welcoming, if you will, a warm embrace of the message. They heard it, they received it, they welcomed it. Such eager reception and obedience to the gospel indicated to Paul that God had in fact granted them faith and regeneration. They were genuinely born again. Luke records for us in Acts 17, which is Paul's first encounter and experience in Thessalonica when the church was planted. He said in Acts 17:4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. While genuine conversion is manifested in time, time will usually tell if someone's faithful or not. Do they persist? Do they persevere in the faith? But a ready reception, especially in the face of immediate persecution, attested to the legitimacy of their faith. That's one thing that persecution does. It purifies the church, testifies to who is really legitimate. They're not going to follow a belief system that they are not serious about. In our text, Paul is underscoring what the Thessalonians affirmed, that the message they had received or had accepted was not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. The recipients of Paul's preaching and teaching ministry, as well as his writing, knew that what he taught was from God. Power and compelling authenticity flow from the preacher that is motivated by the glory of God and filled with the word of God. Paul's message was believable because it was rooted in Old Testament scripture, was centered on Messiah Jesus, and lived out in humility and holiness before people. He told the Corinthians, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, there's those words again, in which you stand, for which I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And at the time that Paul is writing the letter of the 1 Corinthians, perhaps there was Mark written, maybe. But he is not appealing to the New Testament when he says the Scriptures. He's saying, I taught you from the Old Testament Scriptures that Christ was to die for our sins and be raised again. And where did Paul go? He went to the Psalms. He went to Isaiah. You can go all throughout the Old Testament and point to the Anointed One that would make an atonement for the people of God. And so Paul's message was given to him by God. It was infused with Scripture, and it was lived out in humility and holiness. He assured the Galatians, he wrote, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." And why would he say that? "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So after Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 8, the Scriptures tell us that he didn't immediately go back to Jerusalem. He went into Arabia and was personally taught in the wilderness desert of Arabia by Christ himself. For a period of nearly 3 years, he was taught by Christ. Paul's message and training, like the other apostles, came directly from the teaching and tutoring of Jesus Christ himself. This truth enabled Paul to tell the Thessalonians, as well as you and me, through his words today, that they are in fact the words of God. Paul had one mission: speak the words of God. That was it. Unlike the words of men, the word of God is not empty, it's not inept, it is not powerless. It is at work in believers. God's word is at work in you, and that's why you need to be ready students of the Scriptures. The word the verb translated is at work. Some translations will have performing work. It literally means to work effectively or efficiently. And God's word does that on a supernatural, divine level. What did Paul tell the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13? "For it is God that is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So God gives you the desire to fulfill his will, and then he enables that desire to accomplish his purposes. Beloved, God's word always performs, it always works his good purposes or his good pleasure in you. That's why we need to be students of the Word. We need to let His Word master us. The Word of God is powerful and living and always accomplishes His work in those who believe. Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes, the very intents, motivations of your heart." That's what God's word does. God revealed through the prophet Isaiah, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout out, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word accomplishes God's purpose in the lives of God's people. Don't ever forget that. And that is one reason we do not neglect the word of God. As I pointed out this morning, the intention of the pastor teacher is to present to you God's word. Nothing else. Not his own opinions, but the Scriptures. It alone has the power to change and transform lives. The Scripture works on behalf of believers in a multitude of ways. Does anyone be thinking about, see if any verses come to mind? What are some verses that might come to mind when you think about what the Scripture does for you? It edifies. Okay, good. Edifies, it builds up. Acts 20:32 says, "Now I commit to you God, commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. What else does God's word do?
I can't think of a specific one, but I know Psalms really just says it's there to comfort us.
Yeah, absolutely. It provides for us counsel. Absolutely. Psalm 1, Psalm 119 especially. Psalm 119, every verse, I think with the exception of two, speaks about Scripture in Psalm 119. It uses different words, testimonies, ordinances. It says your word. Good. What else does God's word do for us? Daniel. Absolutely. So it's for our training and it's for our perfecting, our maturing in the faith. Good.
I think it also gives us self-proving.
Okay.
There are testimonies in the early scriptures that aren't proven until after Jesus comes.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
The
scriptures are self-authenticating. So you have, you have promises and prophecies made that are sometimes 400 and 500 years before the fulfillment, but it's fulfilled to a T. Absolutely, it's self-authenticating. I list several here. I had the luxury of thinking about this before I throw it on you. So to come up with something on the spot, I had a chance to think about it. But the Word of God brings us saving faith. Why do I say that? Because of how the Scripture, our salvation is in Christ, but the Word of God reveals Christ to us. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Not only does it bring saving faith, but it sanctifies believers in the faith. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. It matures believers. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. The Word of God counsels us. That's been pointed out. Psalm 119:24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. It's been pointed out they edify or build us up. Acts 20:32, now I commit to you, God, and to the word of his grace, which can build you up. It gives spiritual success. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. And this is not an exhaustive list, but I put one more. It gives hope. Psalm 119, 147. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. Folks, in spite of its claims to the contrary, human wisdom cannot produce any of those results. The best thing that human wisdom has to offer you is to look at other humans who are imperfect and unfaithful. God is faithful. God keeps his word. God's word alone brings life and hope. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25 is the futility of human wisdom. The Thessalonians pleased God and progressed spiritually because they savingly believed the message of the cross, and that belief powerfully affected their daily lives. A fruitful life, enduring life, is the result of receiving God's word. Beloved, authentic faith is marked not by arguing Scripture, explaining away Scripture, twisting Scripture, or even memorizing Scripture. It is marked by a willful reception and submission to the Scriptures. And that takes us to the final point we'll just look at. We'll just go through the first point tonight. Those who please God persevere in suffering. They endure in suffering. They don't give up. They don't walk away from the faith. Paul writes, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. How? He goes on to say, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. These believers imitated the quality of every genuine believer has manifested down through the ages. They endured suffering. Beloved, perseverance in the midst of suffering, both persecution and personal adversity, is a mark of authentic faith. The true nature of a person's faith is manifested in suffering, especially in unjust suffering. The pressure of pain, of injustice, and heartbreak squeeze out or reveal the deepest affections of the heart and the true direction of a person's life. They squeeze it out of you. So what you say and what you do manifest your heart. We can certainly be troubled in our affliction and overwhelmed in our sufferings, but we are not moved by them. Our faith must not be fair-weathered. It must be deeply rooted in Christ. To be sure, the rock of faith may be battered by the waves of sorrow and pain and confusion, even at times be submerged by such heartaches, but it will not be moved by them. We can be battered, we can be overwhelmed, but the rock of faith is undaunted, it's unremoved, because it's anchored in Christ, the solid rock. In suffering, we must keep our eyes on Christ and the example he left us. Peter, an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, wrote this, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." So you were called, you were saved for this purpose. "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Those who please God endure. They persevere in suffering by trusting the heart of God, by resting in the promises of God, relying upon the power of God, and modeling the character of God in Christ Jesus. Beloved, trials are divine means of purifying our faith, not for destroying it. Beloved, when you're tempted in the midst of difficulty, adversity, suffering, don't wave that white flag. Get on your knees, trust God, rest in him. Trust the plans of God, the purposes of God, the prerogatives of God. Don't let hold. Don't let go. The greater truth is that he's holding on to you. I want to remind you, folks, that God never diminishes. He always enhances. God never diminishes. He always enhances. Anything that God takes away, he restores with something better. He always does. But you have to endure to see it. Most often, he blesses us with himself. The greatest thing for us is not more stuff, it's not more money, it's not more connections, more friends, or more people. It's a deeper, richer, fuller, experiential knowledge of the presence and power of God in our life. Believer, we can and will endure because God is holding us. Even when our grip on him is weak, we are held secure in his hand, nestled in his everlasting arms. We mustn't forget it. Looking back at the text, Paul draws the Thessalonians' attention to the same plight that the Jewish believers endured at the hands of their own countrymen. He writes, "You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." After the stoning of Stephen, the Judean Christians suffered a period of intense persecution that was mainly led by one individual. Who's that individual in Acts 7 and the beginning of Acts 8. Who is that individual that instigated a lot of the suffering for Christians? Paul. Paul. No, you're all wrong. It's Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Oh, you're right. It's Paul. It was Saul. That's right. If we're doing Bible trivia, you all would have got it wrong. It's Saul. However, after the risen Christ saved Saul on the road, to Damascus, the persecution, it lessened for a period of time, but it wasn't long before it flared up again under the reign of Herod. And it's at that time the first apostle was martyred. Who was that first apostle? No, Stephen was a deacon. Good guess, though. Who was the first apostle that was killed? It was one of the inner three. Peter, what? No, not Peter. James was martyred, and then shortly after that, they have Peter in prison, and remember, he's in between two guards, and an angel comes and opens up the gates, Peter escapes their hands and goes to the home of John Mark. But here you have the first death of the Apostle James that happened in Jerusalem. Peter's imprisoned, and coupled with this was a severe famine that we don't, from Scripture doesn't record it for us, but we do know from history around 40 AD was an intense time of was a big famine that hit the area. Thus, the Judean church has had a history of dealing with severe situations and severe harassment, and by the grace of God had persevered in their suffering and experienced the Thessalonian churches were imitating. Even as the believers in Judea suffered persecution from their own people, the Jews, the Thessalonians, immediately after receiving the gospel, endured persecution at the hands of their own countrymen. Acts 17, 5-8 identifies those persecutions as both from unbelieving Jews and their Gentile accomplices. Here's Luke's record of what happened in Thessalonica. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the ramble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. That's just a tidbit of what had happened that's recorded for us in Scripture. And in this instance, the mob sought Paul and his friends at Jason's house under the assumption that he was protecting them. This episode illustrates the kind of persecution and suffering the Thessalonian churches were experiencing. Paul and his companions left Thessalonica immediately after the mob uproar to basically help this new church not get overwhelmed. That's in Acts 17:10, but as it appears from the nature of this letter that the persecution resumed and even intensified during the subsequent weeks. Nevertheless, the Thessalonians triumphed in their sufferings. So we know from Scripture that after Paul left, it was a period of time, and then he sends Timothy back to check on the church, fearing that his work, their faith, has been undermined. But he comes back only finding out that their faith has grown exponentially. They're trusting God. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And he goes on in chapter 1 to talk about that they didn't need to testify anymore in the area because the testimony of these believers in Thessalonica was going across the known empire. Beloved, live. I want to encourage you to live in a way pleasing before God. Live in a way that pleases God. Be a cause of others in this church, even outside of this church, to rejoice in Christ Jesus over you. To be glad for you. Be those who receive God's word, not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God. Secondly, imitate the patterns down through history. Endure affliction. Persevere in suffering. God will care for you, and he will see to it that you survive or that you're graciously ushered into his presence. Either is a win-win for the believer. As Paul says, either you know, for me to stay alive and remain in the flesh, it's good for you. This is Philippians chapter 1, but then he says in verse 21, it's better to die. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Any questions or thoughts this evening about the text? Okay.
There's one particular from one of the Rocky movies. And he says, life is all about how hard you can get hit and still move forward. And whenever he plays that, I keep thinking about our spiritual battle.
Oh, sure.
About it's not going to get any easier for us. So even though we're getting hit all the time, we still need to move forward to the best of our ability.
Yeah, absolutely.
So whenever he plays that, I keep thinking about that.
Yeah. Absolutely, absolutely. And God enables us, he empowers us to keep moving forward. And we serve an awesome, gracious, and good God that we share, as Paul writes, we share in his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. And we just need to be reminded of that. And we are overcomers, nikaios, we're victors in Christ. And that's a very good thing, very good thing. Thank you. Someone else. Absolutely. I think some Christians, especially in the midst of a pandemic, though we're not eager to die, have lost that death is a good thing. Though it still has a limited sting, but it's lost its sting in Christ. That for the believer, death is a friend that ushers us into the presence of God. And that's the very reason why in the Garden of Eden, God removed man from the garden. He put a cherubim out in front of it to keep Adam from having a way to the tree of life, and so as to remain in this position for all eternity, separated from him, midst of aches and pains and difficulty. So in light of some conversations I've had, the worst thing for some Christians is to die and go to paradise. I mean, this isn't paradise, folks. And we certainly don't want to, you know, we don't mind dying, we just don't want it to be today. And for the believer, it is a joy. We need to increase our theology. We need to strengthen our theology on what it means to die and to die well. And to die with purpose and to live. You know, you can't die with purpose if you're not living with purpose. So, good. Anyone else?
You said God takes away and he always replaces with something better. I'm just curious, what's better than my hair?
You know, I've... So, yeah, he takes away the hair. He does give us something. Now I got back hair. I never had back hair before. I certainly wouldn't say that's better. That was a horrible illustration. That's just way too much information. Anyway, he just moves it around, John. It never really went anywhere. It's horrible. That's right. God's only made a few perfect heads. The rest he covered with hair. Yeah, I am clean. I've often wondered in my glorified body if I'll have hair, if it's just going to be like this forever. So I don't think it'll matter too much. I'll be content. Good. Well, is there any additional prayer requests or praises, something we can mention? I did want to, Keith had called me and said that he was having trouble with his blood pressure, and so made him concerned, so he went to the emergency room, and I just got a message shortly before the services tonight that it seems to be that his blood pressure machine is not working correctly. And so it's a relief to him, but they're going to do some more checking on him just to make sure and get him a new machine. So that's a positive thing. So they said he should be home earlier this evening. So that's a praise. Any additional prayer requests or praise? Cheryl. A long ways away. So Cheryl's requested prayer for her daughter, Brittany, who's moving to Alaska for 6 months. You did say that she'd come home basically a week a month. And I know it's still a long ways away. And as a mom, you know, you never stop being a mom. So you're always concerned for them. And, you know, it's not like you can just drive 4 hours and see her. This is a long way away. So let's pray for Brittany and that the Lord had delivered her through a vehicle accident recently. And so preserved her health, and so thankful for that. Absolutely. Good. Anyone else?
Jim Fowler
is doing well. I visited with him, what is today, Sunday? It would have been, I think, was it yesterday? Yeah, I was over there yesterday. So he's doing well. Physically, he's quite strong. And so he's been receiving some physical therapy, so he's doing well. They're just a little apprehensive about him getting out in bad weather and probably just going to wait till the spring before they're back. And just don't want to risk him getting out and hurting himself. So. But he's doing much better. Thank you. Thank you. Absolutely. Melissa, did you have your hand raised?
I'm starting my last semester of coursework next Monday. So just pray that it goes well and we survive the insanity of one more semester.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I know how overwhelming that can be. Absolutely. So Melissa's requested prayer. She's going to be starting her last semester of her second master's degree next Monday. And so just praying for sanity as she makes it through this last semester. Anyone else? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we want to thank you for your goodness to us and Lord, you're just so faithful to us. And I just pray that we would, through the motivations of our heart, the reflections, our thoughts, our desires, that we would please you, Lord. That, Lord, we manifest our seriousness about your word by being in it. We can't say that we love you if we don't love your word. Our treatment of your word is a reflection of how we truly feel about you. So, Lord, we can't say we love you and neglect your word. So help us to be people who understand your word, who read your word, who reflect upon your word, and seek to engage it and obey it. And so, Lord, just help us. And help us to endure in persecution and difficulty, Lord, whether it's in persecution or through personal adversity. I just pray you'd help us to remain faithful. My mind is drawn to you tell us in your word, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would be overcomers through you as we truly are, and that nothing can separate us, in Romans 8 said, nothing can separate us from your love. And so, Lord, we're thankful for that. Help us to be people who endure. Lord, we pray specifically this morning for Cheryl's daughter, Brittany, as she's moving to Alaska and signed a contract and will be working there for 6 months. Just give her safety, Lord. We thank you for the preservation of her life through the auto accident, and just pray you provide another vehicle for her soon. And Lord, pray that you would be with her as she transitions to Alaska, and just pray that you would help her as she's away from home. I pray that you'd help her and give her good friends and godly friends. And I ask, Lord, that you would just encourage her and be with Cheryl as she's away, and just calm her heart and her concerns. We also pray for Melissa. We ask, Lord, that you would be with her, Lord, as she embarks in this final semester of education. And Lord, I just pray that you would allow this to be an easier semester than normal, Lord. I pray that even though the classes be daunting and the course load heavy and just the overwhelming calling of being a mother, of being a servant here at church, and just the normal everyday routines and our own need for rest and renewal. So Lord, just I pray that you would help and make the semester go well, and may it go quicker than she anticipated. Bring her quickly through this, Lord, and may she rejoice in you, in your faithful provision for her through her studies. And Lord, just be with her and give her, just increase her knowledge and even give her opportunity, Lord, to be a light in a very dark place. So Lord, just encourage her. And be with your people. Thank you for being with Keith. Pray that there's nothing wrong with his blood pressure, that it would just merely be the machine. But Lord, may the problem be resolved. And Lord, continue to be with Jim Fowler as he's away and still recovering. But thank you for the progress he's made, Lord. And we give you the praise for that. So thank you for our time together this evening. We pray your blessing upon it, and we ask it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.